Well, let's turn together this evening to 2 Timothy, and we're picking up tonight in the 14th verse of the third chapter. And let me just refresh your memory. Paul is warning Timothy that the last days will be marked by seasons of great distress for the people of God. These perilous times, as he referred to them, will come because evil men who love themselves and love pleasure more than God will work their way into positions of authority within the church. Paul says concerning these men, they are men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, and they will persistently resist the truth. Now, against all of this, Timothy and each successive generation of ministers must stand. And so Paul gives Timothy now the instruction on how to stand in the perilous times, and it is by putting absolute confidence in the Holy Scriptures. And so in verse 14 he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So holding fast to the Holy Scriptures, holding fast to the Word of God, Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, this is the only way to stand in these perilous times. You're going to have to put absolute confidence in God's Word, and you're going to have to stand firm in it in the difficult seasons that are ahead." We are living in perilous times. And as we pointed out in the previous study, although things can get a lot worse, things are still challenging in many ways, even in our present situation. And there is much attack, as you know, as you well know, against the Word of God in our culture. And not coming merely from outside the church, as you would more or less expect it to come from, but also coming from within what would be known as, you know, the church. There's a huge attack that comes from within against the true faith. And so we've got to be able to stand against these things, and the Word of God is the foundation that we must stand upon. And so here now in verse 16, Paul speaks concerning the Holy Scriptures that he just mentioned, and he tells us something that we absolutely must know. We have to understand this, and we have to be completely settled on this issue if we're going to survive in the perilous times. He tells us this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God. If you do not know that, or if you do not embrace that, if you do not believe that, you will never stand in the perilous times. That has to be the foundation for our lives. That this Word is God's Word. It's not the words of men, as it is purported to be by so many. And there are a great number of reasons why we know that it isn't the Word of men and it is indeed the Word of God. I don't plan to spend the time tonight going into those kinds of details. If you want to look more into that whole topic there, there's plenty of good literature on that, and I've actually written that little pamphlet, The Bible, God's Word, or Man's, that looks at this more from an apologetic standpoint and shows the reasons why we can be confident in the Bible being the Word of God. But I want to talk specifically tonight about this issue of the Scripture being given by inspiration of God and what that means to us and how it applies in our everyday situation and in our world today. But this is what we've got to be firm on. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, those evil men that have crept into the church that Paul was talking about here that are with us today, they have taken this particular statement here and they've tried to undo the truth of it, really. They've tried to reinterpret the verse to read like this. All Scripture that is given by inspiration of God is profitable. And so you see what they're doing in that is they're trying to draw a distinction here that, you know, some Scripture is inspired by God. Other Scripture, of course, would be the words of men. But the very term that Paul uses, Scripture, the Greek word that he uses, was a word that was used exclusively to refer to the inspired writings. So you would never refer to something that wasn't inspired by God as Scripture. So you really would never say, and grammatically speaking, the text doesn't lend itself to this misinterpretation, but you would never say, all Scripture that is given by inspiration of God. That doesn't make any sense, because the term Scripture itself means the inspired Word of God. That's the way it was used at that current time. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You can trust your Bible from the first word, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, to the very last amen of the book of Revelation. You can trust that this is God's word. And for the past, 300 or 400 years, men have been doing their best to try to refute this statement, but they have utterly failed on all accounts. So when somebody comes and says, the Bible's not the Word of God, or somebody comes and says, prove to me the Bible is the Word of God, don't fall into that trap. Just turn the situation around on them and say, prove to me it's not. You see, the fact of the matter is, there is not one shred of proof against the Bible being the Word of God, and there are mountains of proof for it being the Word of God. So we can have absolute confidence when we come to this book that we are coming to God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where this kind of a statement is made. Peter said something similar to this when he was referring to the prophets of old. He said they were holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No scripture, no word from God ever came by, it didn't originate in the heart or the mind of man, Peter says, but it originated with God. And there are many, many places, and we don't have time to go into all of the different places where the Bible makes this claim for itself, or the authors make the claim that they are speaking on behalf of God. But of course, that is the case over and over again in Scripture. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, a literal rendering of given by inspiration of God, the word literally is all Scripture is God-breathed. So the idea here is that God breathed forth this word. Now, of course, there is a human element to the Bible in as much as God used human beings to communicate his truth. But when God moved upon these men to write these words, they wrote infallibly. Now, they were not infallible in and of themselves. As men, they were sinners and they were prone to being mistaken about things. Peter, of course, wrote some of the Bible, but we find places in the scripture where Peter was mistaken about certain things and had to be corrected. So the men were not infallible, but God moved upon them in such a way as that when they wrote the very thing that God desired to be written. He didn't overrule their personalities. He didn't overrule their, you know, style and things like that. As you read through the different books of the Bible, you find that Jeremiah had a certain way of presenting God's word. Isaiah had a bit of a different way of presenting it. Zechariah, the prophets, and you read through the Gospels. The Gospel writers each had, you know, somewhat of a different way in communicating, but nevertheless, as they were communicating, God was the one who was imparting to them and through them the very words that he wanted to speak to mankind. When we say the Bible is the inspired word of God, then it would also stand that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Inerrant means without error. If the Bible is inspired by God, then you can rest confidently that there are no mistakes in it. There are no errors. Because God's the one who inspired it. God's not going to make any mistakes. We would then also conclude that the Bible would be authoritative. So inspiration itself implies inerrancy and authority. Because God inspired this word, it's without error, and it is absolutely authoritative for life, for godliness, and it's authoritative on all of the issues that it addresses. Now, some people would say, well, you know, we can trust the Bible when it comes to spiritual things, but you can't really trust it to deal with history accurately or to deal with, you know, geographically, you can find mistakes in the Bible, or scientifically, you know, back in those days, they didn't really have the scientific knowledge that we have. So you can trust it, you know, for information about spiritual things, but you can't really trust it on that other level. That's totally absurd. If you can't trust it to speak of temporal earthly things, how in the world could you trust it to speak of heavenly eternal things? And of course, if God inspired the word, he knows about history, he knows about geography, he knows about science. And of course, when you look at the scriptures, you find that, again, the Bible is absolutely accurate historically, it's absolutely accurate geographically, it's absolutely accurate scientifically. Again, nobody's ever been able to, you know, bring a legitimate case disproving a statement of scripture. Years ago, I had a person come up to me in a mocking fashion after I had been teaching the word, and he, you know, mockingly said to me, you know, why are you wasting your time teaching that Bible? Don't you know it's full of mistakes? And I said, well, here, could you just show me one? And he couldn't show me a single one. And, you know, I said, you know, if I were you, I would read this Bible and take it seriously. Because someday you're going to stand before the God who wrote it, and you're going to give an account to him. I never did see him again, but hopefully he took that advice. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, one other thing that we just touch on for a moment. What we have today in our Bibles, of course, we do not have the original, what they call the autographs. We're reading Paul's second epistle to Timothy. We do not have the original copy of Paul's letter to Timothy. We have a copy of that original letter. And so some people, and I think rightfully so, scholars will make sure we understand that when we talk about the scriptures being without error, that we're talking primarily about the original autographs. As the transmissions were made over the centuries, sometimes, you know, a little error would creep in just as far as, you know, maybe a wrong word here or a wrong letter or something like that. That's just the way things are in when you, you know, are printing or transmitting, or of course back in those days they were doing everything by hand. I read a lot of books and I always marvel at even today, you know, with the advances in our technology and everything else, I have never to date read a book that I have not found a number of typos in. It's just the way it is. So you think when you're, you know, pinning this thing by hand, inevitably there are going to be occasions where something is going to slip. But here's the thing. You have thousands of manuscripts to compare, and as you compare, you can come to the conclusion of what the original text actually said. So if you talk to scholars today, what they will say is the New Testament that we have, and the Old Testament for that matter, is 99% accurate. And that 1% that might be inaccurate has nothing to do whatsoever with anything that would bear upon our faith. It's just minor little issues of a word spelled differently here, or, you know, a punctuation slightly different there, just irrelevant kinds of things. So it would be no more legitimate to say that because the Bible has, you know, that type of an error in it, it's invalid than to say a book you pick up at Borders or Barnes & Noble, no, I'm not going to take this book because, you know, on this page right here, 433, I found a typo right here. So I'm just going to, you know, disregard the whole thing. That would be ridiculous. It would be foolish. That's what some people try to do with the scriptures. But we have absolute confidence in the inspiration of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. And so all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, reproof, which means conviction would be another way to define this word. To convict, to show a person that their lifestyle is wrong or their thinking process is wrong or something like that. That's the idea behind the word reproof. And then correction, of course, is the obvious. Once you tell somebody that, hey, this is wrong, the correction, of course, would be giving them the right instruction on how to live. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, the scriptures give to us, as God's people, all that we need to know how to live life in this world to His glory. They give us all that we need. We don't need men's philosophies. You know, a lot of times people fail to realize that the greatest philosophy impacting the church today is what is known as psychology. Psychology, really more properly, is philosophy. And Paul warns us in his epistle to the Colossians, he says, let no one cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the rudiments of the world, and not according to Christ. But what's happened in our modern situation is philosophy under the banner of psychology has invaded the church. And there are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of people sitting in churches today thinking that the Bible doesn't really have all that I need in order to live life. I need to go to a psychologist and he needs to, or she needs to help me sort through life and help me, you know, understand my problems and issues and all of that sort of thing. And as a matter of fact, in many churches today, that's even the message that will come from the pulpit. It's such a contradictory thing because on the one hand, they'll get up and tell you, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then you come to see them, they say, no, you know, your problem's bigger than we can handle. We've got a professional therapist, and why don't we send you over to them so they can apply some human philosophy to your situation? Does that sound a bit confused? it is. You see, God has given us his word. And as Peter tells us, all things that pertain to life and to godliness are given to us through the knowledge of him who called us. All things, not some things. Well, part of life you can find out about in the Bible. But there's a whole other dimension of life you need to go to the godless philosophers for. I mean, does that sound right to you? That sounds wrong to me. It is wrong. But that's what's happened. There's been this invasion that's come in. And what's happened with these guys as well is they've undermined the understanding of people regarding the sufficiency of God's word. See, there are a ton of people in the church today who do not believe that the scriptures are sufficient. They do not believe that they give you all things that pertain to life and godliness. They do not believe that the man of God is complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work through the word of God. But they're greatly mistaken. And in some cases, they have really added to the misery and the confusion and the difficulty that people are having. Because everything you need to know about how to live your life for the glory of God is contained in God's word. God will communicate that to you. He will bring that to you. He will teach you. He will instruct you. You know, what is psychology? Psychology claims to be and is the very word itself. The actual word means the study of the soul. The study of the soul. So the psychologist claims to be an expert on the soul. What does the Bible claim? The Bible claims to be the authority over the soul. The word soul is mentioned over and over and over and over in Scripture. And as a matter of fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, we are told that it's the word of God that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that divides between the soul and the spirit. You see, don't let anyone cheat you. Don't let anyone take you captive through philosophy or empty deceit. Understand this, God's word applied by the Holy Spirit to your life, God has the solution. He has the answer. He, through his word, he teaches us, he reproves us, he corrects us, he instructs us in righteousness so that we are complete. Now, the term the man of God, Paul is talking, I think, initially, of course, he's talking to Timothy as a man of God, as a servant of God, but the words here literally mean men who belong to God or women who belong to God. So it's not only the minister of the gospel that's being referred to here. It's every believer that's being referred to here. Every believer is thoroughly equipped for every good work through the work of the Holy Spirit applying the inspired word of God into our lives. And so since that is the case, listen to what Paul goes on to say. We have to remember, and here's one of those places where I think a chapter break was unfortunate because sometimes we lose the continuity of thought. Paul is continuing on here with the same thought as we move into chapter 4, verse 1. And so he says, I charge you therefore. In other words, he's saying, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable and so forth, Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. You see, that's what Paul is leading up to. He's talking about the perilous times. He's talking about the days in which false teachers would infiltrate the church. They would come in and they would bring all of this humanism. They would bring in all of these philosophies of men. And Paul says, no, Timothy, stand against that. Stand upon the Holy Scriptures. And then he says, and preach them. Preach the word. I charge you. And this term here in the Greek, I charge you, it's like an official commissioning. I solemnly charge you, Timothy. preach the word. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. You know, there are times in history when preaching the word becomes hazardous to your well-being. And because it does, you have to be absolutely convinced that you are commissioned by God, who is the judge of the living and the dead, because you might get killed preaching the word. And there have been many periods in history, and there are places in the world today where you take your life into your hands if you go out and preach the word. There have been many cases where men have lost their lives for proclaiming the gospel. And so a man who preaches the gospel must understand that he does so by a divine commissioning, by a charge from God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if more people in pulpits preaching and teaching the Bible would realize that they're representing God, that they're speaking for God, there'd be a lot less sin in the ministry than there is today. But you know what happens is people get into a position and they, you know, they teach and they have some success and they forget that God's behind all of this thing. And somehow they start thinking that it's their personality, it's their charisma, it's their whatever. And they become careless in their lifestyle. They become careless with the word of God. And boy, I would not want to be in the shoes of those people on the judgment day. Because as James reminds us, there is going to be for the teacher a greater condemnation. So, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, I charge you to preach the word. You see, that's what the ministry is about. The ministry is about preaching the word, proclaiming the word of God. And any person claiming to be a pastor, standing behind a pulpit and not doing that, needs to either repent and start doing it or give up the pulpit and turn it over to somebody else that will do it. Because that's what the ministry is about. But you know, something that we take for granted and something that is very common to us here is quite honestly a rarity in so many places. I met with a person just a few days ago up in Northern California, and he's, you know, lives up there and has visited all of the churches in his community. And he took me just right down the list of churches in the community, and not one of the churches in the community was teaching through the Bible. And only one in the community was actually, you know, teaching specifically from the Bible. None teaching through the Bible, one teaching from the Bible, and everybody else teaching, you know, on topics, self-improvement, self-help, self-awareness, you know, all of those kinds of things. It's so sad. It's so grievous. And that's what's happened over the years. Corrupt men come into the church, and the thing they do is they undermine this whole issue of the authority of the Word of God, and then they end up killing the work of God. You go all around Europe today, you find some unbelievable buildings, some fantastic monuments to the Christian faith, great cathedrals and just great stone church buildings all over the place, but they're vacant. There's nobody there. The churches are empty. And the mosques are being built, sometimes right alongside, sometimes taking over the churches. And it's all because men left off preaching the word. And the only way anything will ever be reversed or turned around or made right again is for people to start teaching the scriptures. When God called us to move to Britain back in 1995, you know, I had an interesting experience when I went to visit England. The Lord was putting on my heart that we were to go there and start a church. And yet at that time, that the whole thing wasn't really clear in my mind. But the thing the Lord showed me in just sort of evaluating the situation there in Britain was that the need was for people to get back to the Bible. At that time, in 1995, they were in the midst of what they thought was a revival. Maybe you remember hearing about something called the Toronto Blessing. It's this crazy thing that swept through churches all over the world where people thought they were experiencing the Holy Spirit because they were laughing hysterically, they were falling down in trances, they were acting like animals and just all kinds of radically bizarre things. So back in about 93, that hit Britain and impacted more churches in Britain than any other country in the world. And so they thought they were in the midst of a revival. And of course, they were not. They were in the midst of mass confusion. But I was visiting England at the time, and I was invited to speak at a church on a particular morning. And so my intention was to speak on the subject of revival. I thought, well, England needs revival. I'll speak on revival. And the Lord woke me up at 4 in the morning and said, do not speak on revival. Because if you speak on revival, you will just further perpetuate the problem in this country. Because everybody wants an instant fix. Everybody wants it right now. They want everything to be changed. God to do a great, you know, and they had all of these promises that, you know, within a matter of weeks, everyone in Parliament would repent and the Queen and the, you know, all the governmental structures would be turned over to the Christians. They had all these nonsensical so-called prophecies going out. But the Lord spoke to me and said this. He said, unless people come here and do what you have done, what Chuck has done, what others have done, by simply, faithfully, week in and week out, getting back into the pulpit and teaching the Bible, nothing will ever change in this country. And so the Lord spoke to me and said, do not preach on revival. Preach on the reasons why I gave my word. And that's what we're in the process of doing in Britain, asking God to use us to bring the Bible back to that country. And it's been a slow process, but God is blessing. But that's where life is. That's where health is. That's where reality is. That's why we must keep doing what we're doing. We must preach the word. He said, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready to preach the word. Be ready to teach God's word when it's convenient, when it's inconvenient. When the doors are wide open and it's, fairly easy to do, no resistance, but there are times when it is quite difficult and very inconvenient in a lot of ways because it's hazardous, as I said a moment ago. Paul said, be ready to do it under any circumstance. And he demonstrated that. He modeled that by his life. And he's saying to Timothy, you know, basically this is his last letter to Timothy. He's leaving, saying, Timothy, be ready always. Keep preaching the word. He said, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Each of these terms applies to different ways that we have to approach people in our proclamation of God's word. Some people need to be convinced. There's more of an intellectual stumbling block. And so we have to preach the word in that convincing sense to bring forth a strong argument in support of Christ and the gospel and those things. Other people are caught up in moral issues, and it's the moral aspect that is keeping them from Christ. And so that's where the rebuke would come in. And then for other people, it's just, you know, more an emotional kind of thing. You must exhort them. So basically, it's appealing to man on every level. We appeal on the level of the mind. We appeal on the level of the heart. We appeal on the level of the soul. So body, soul, and or spirit, soul, and mind, appealing on all of those levels. And as we faithfully teach the Word of God, you know, God does that. It takes place while you're teaching through the Word of God. That's the brilliance of just teaching through the Word of God. It kind of just covers all of those things as you do it. People come in and they have great intellectual struggles with the Christian faith. And they sit down and they hear a message that changes their mind. People come in and their lives are riddled with sin. And morally, they're corrupt. And they hear a message that convicts them of that. People come in and they're feeble and weary, and they hear a word that encourages them, lifts them up. That's what happens as the word is being preached. But listen to what he said. He said, "Preach the word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." That is a mark of the last days. Remember, as we said in the previous study, the last days is the period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. And this is what you find characteristic of the last days, these seasons, these periods. And there are periods when men will not endure sound doctrine. They will not listen to it. They don't want to hear that. But instead, they want to hear something that will make them feel good about themselves. Now, the pathetic thing is to see the church leaders catering to that. And we've talked about the seeker-friendly approach to ministry and all of that before, but let me just say one other thing about it. And God certainly uses that in spite of them to some degree. But the whole premise behind the seeker movement is that you would basically give people what they want. So the way, if you read the books written by the leaders of these movements, they will tell you how they began their churches. What they did is they went into their community and they went door to door and they asked people, "What would you like to see in a church? What don't you like about church, and what would you like to see in a church?" And people said, "Well, you know, we don't like to feel guilty when we come to church. We want to feel good." Okay, great. We don't want to hear that we're sinners and things like that. We need something to build us up, to encourage us. We need a boost, you know, to get us through the week. Good, okay. So they went back and they planned their churches around what the people told them. Now, I don't know if that sounds backward to you, but to me it doesn't sound like the right way to do it. You know, it's like a shepherd going out to the flock of sheep and saying, "Hey, could you guys tell me how to do the shepherd thing? You know, what would you like me to do? What am I supposed to do?" A shepherd is supposed to lead the sheep, right? Take care. A shepherd is supposed to know what the sheep need, because the sheep don't know themselves. You know, man doesn't know what he needs because he's lost in sin. He's blind. He thinks he needs to feel better about him. Self, no, he needs to feel worse. So he comes to his senses and realizes he's going to hell, where he's going to feel a billion times worse than he does right now. And I've heard preachers say, "Well, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. If I give a message that, you know, hurts their feelings, they might not come back next Sunday." And my question to them is, well, what if they die between Sundays? What do you do then? What if they come to church on a Sunday and you don't want to offend them, so you don't tell them anything that they need to know, and they go out and get killed in a car wreck this week, and they go to hell, but they sat in church the previous Sunday? You could have told them about Christ. You could have told them they were sinners. You could have told them that they needed to be saved. But you didn't want to hurt their feelings. You wanted them to come back. And they've got this totally backward approach. And I think it's a very appropriate illustration of what Paul's talking about in verses 3 and 4. people not enduring sound doctrine. They don't want to hear that stuff. But the worst thing than people not wanting to hear it is those who will accommodate them. That's the unforgivable thing there, those who will accommodate that. Pastor Chuck and I were sitting in his office yesterday afternoon, and he got a call from one of the young guys who went to school of ministry for a semester here with us from Sweden. And he was just saying, you know, things are tough here. And he said, but the people seem to be open. And he's been sharing with unbelievers, and they're open to the gospel. He said, but you know, I go into the churches, and in the churches, they're the most resistant to the Bible and to the Lord. And it's true sometimes. That's why God so often has to go outside of the existing church and start something completely new and different. Going in and trying to revive a dead corpse, it just never really works. You got to go out and start something new and fresh. But you be watchful, Paul says to Timothy, in all things. Endure afflictions. Hear what he's saying, endure afflictions. You know, when you read, you could, by watching ministers, by observing the church throughout its history, you could get the total wrong impression about what Christianity is. But when you read the Bible, you get a big dose of reality, don't you? I mean, this is the Christian faith. Endure afflictions. It's a hazardous occupation. You know, years ago, and it might still be the case today, but years ago, insurance companies, ministers were their best clients. They loved to insure ministers because these were the guys who, you know, low risk. Nothing's ever going to happen with these guys. And yet, had there been insurance companies back in apostolic days, they would have never been able to get an insurance plan. It was hazardous, a hazardous occupation. And for anybody who is genuinely a minister of the gospel, there is a built-in hazard to it. That's why Paul says, endure afflictions. And then he says this. He says, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, some people say that Timothy was, you know, not by nature an evangelist and therefore needed to be exhorted to do the work of an evangelist. Maybe so. Perhaps so. Other people have seen that things just a bit differently. They've seen this as kind of a description of what Timothy's ministry was. Timothy actually was an evangelist, and Paul's just encouraging him in his ministry. I tend to sort of probably lean toward that first group. Even though maybe an evangelist wasn't Timothy's first gift, Paul said to him, Timothy, this is something you must do, because here's the reality. You know, the way to change the world, the way to change a culture, the way to change society is by getting people saved. That's the way to do it. And that's what we've got to remember. The best way to stop evil is to preach the gospel. You know, again, the church has things backwards today in a lot of ways. We're going to go out and preach morality. Hey, you shouldn't be living like that. That's terrible. That's bad. So what? Who cares? I don't believe in bad or good. I don't believe in right or wrong. Don't tell me. That's just your opinion. So when you go out and you preach morals, you try to convince people that living a moral life is better than living an immoral life, that's going to fall on deaf ears for most people. You know, I'll be real candid with you. Before I was a Christian, if somebody came to me and tried to convince me that, you know, living a teetotaler, you know, prudish sort of a lifestyle was better than what I was doing, I would have laughed at them. You're crazy. I'm having a great time. This is fun. Because sin is pleasurable for a season, isn't it? And you can become so hardened and calloused in your sin that it's just second nature to you. You don't even think about it anymore. So somebody coming up to you and saying, hey, you shouldn't be doing that, that's the most irrelevant thing in the world. It doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. That's why preaching morality doesn't solve the problem. That's why the apostles never preached morality. They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because morality, all it does at best is put a veneer over the sickness underneath. It's the gospel that changes a person in the very depth of their being. And of course, it changes their life. That's what Paul said to do to Timothy. He said, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, preach the gospel. Get the word of God out to people. We were up in Northern California this week, and the Lord's opened up an opportunity for us to do an outreach in San Francisco. And some of you were with us down at the beach there in Huntington Beach. Well, we have the opportunity to do that very same thing October 1st at City Hall in San Francisco. And so I am so excited about that, to go out into that modern-day Corinth and to just preach the gospel. We're not preaching politics. We're not preaching morality. We're not going out to do any of that stuff. We're going out to proclaim Jesus Christ as King, as Lord, as Savior, as the one who's coming again, as the one who has a claim on your life because he paid for you with his blood and he created you. That's where people's lives change right there. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. When the church loses sight of evangelism and starts on the road of, you know, preaching traditional values and morals, and we've got to get back to the founding fathers, this and that and the other thing, we've lost something. That's not our message. Our message is greater than that. Our message transcends that. We're preaching another kingdom, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. And the best kingdom on earth is still the kingdom of men. And the most righteous kingdom on earth is still thoroughly corrupt from God's perspective. So instead of promoting and preaching the kingdom of men, we need to remember that we're preaching Christ and him alone, and he will do the work in the life of a person. He will bring about the change in the individual that will lend itself to changing the society, changing the culture. And then Paul's final word there is, he said, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Preach the word. Stand fast. Hold firm to the truth of God's inspired word and preach it to your very last breath. That's what we're to do. We're to be people who are all about Jesus Christ and his word. And as that is the case among us, then even though we live in perilous times, we'll have much to glory in and rejoice over as we see those wonderful miracles of transformation taking place in people's lives. Yesterday, Cheryl and I were sitting down with a friend who's a financial consultant for us, and he was sharing his testimony with us. From India, was a militant Hindu. And he told us his testimony, his story about how he came to Christ. And it was so powerful. He's sitting there telling us his story. Cheryl and I are both weeping. We're signing papers and wiping the tears from our eyes as he's telling us his story. But it was so powerful. It was just one of those testimonies, just the power of the testimony itself. And in my heart, I just said, Lord, save people like that in these days. We need to see again, just for a fresh strengthening of our own faith, those dynamic transformations that take place when Christ comes and meets a person and alters them forever. That's what happens when the word is preached. So we're going to keep doing it right to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it, that we can, Lord, stake our lives on it. Lord, you've proven yourself over and over and over and over again to be the true and the living God. Thank you, Lord, that you're with us tonight. And Lord, I pray for any person among us who's not following you, who's living in a lie, living in a state of deception, having deceived themselves, that they're not accountable to you, or whatever the case might be. Lord, convict them tonight and bring them to that place of bowing the knee before you. Lord, we remember how you declared that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that you are Lord. May they do that here and now tonight. May they not wait another moment. And Lord, through your inspired word, strengthen us. Continue, Lord, to build us up in the faith, we pray. And Lord, in these days, we pray for the preaching of the gospel to go forth. We thank you, Lord, for the Harvest Crusade that's coming up next week. We thank you for Greg and the anointing upon his life to preach the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would use him over the next weekend to turn people from their sins, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. We pray, Lord, for mighty conversions to take place and for a great anointing to rest upon Greg and all those involved in the crusade. Lord, may you do a great and awesome thing in Orange County next weekend, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name.